You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
We are in this time of the year, often called Epiphany in the church. So last week we celebrated the Epiphany. It's a time of, the word Epiphany means light from above, an opening up, a breaking in. Often in kind of a number of traditional churches as well, the readings in Epiphany reflect how God shows up in a variety of ways, and they often use the book of 1 Corinthians to do that. And we are going to be reading through chapter by chapter, well, not the whole chapters, okay? I know it's long enough, but we're going to have a section from 1 Corinthians, one chapter at a time, for this season, up until we get to the season of Lent, or the 40 days before the resurrection, the Good Friday and resurrection. So right now, we're in a series called Unexpected. How much of life is unexpected? Tons. Like, in fact, I couldn't plan the last 5 years. Could you? We've had two hurricanes down here. We've had a pandemic. We've had elections. We've had some, you know, did I expect Syria to have an overthrow just recently? No. I mean, so many huge events in your life and my life are unexpected, both for good and not so good. And we're bad at actually planning or anticipating or predicting the future. Here are some examples, some historic examples of people who really missed the mark, okay? So there was a committee for that was advising King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain regarding a proposal that Christopher Columbus made. And in 1486, they said this: "So many centuries after the creation, it is unlikely that anyone could find hitherto unknown lands of any value." You think a little off? How about this one? The great scientist, I mean, he was Lord Kelvin, which the Kelvin scale for, you know, absolute zero is named after, said in 1895, heavier than air flying machines are impossible. The president of the Michigan Savings Bank in 1903 advised Henry Ford, saying, "The horse is here to stay, but the automobile is only a novelty, a fad." Even Bill Gates in 1991 said the amount of memory anyone needed for a home computer, he said, 640K ought to be enough for anybody. You've got flash drives at 248 megs, not K, right? Robert Metcalf, the founder of 3Com and the inventor of the Ethernet, okay? In 1995, he said, "Almost all of the many predictions now being made about 1996 hinge on the Internet's continuing exponential growth, but I predict the Internet will soon be spectacularly supernova and in 1996 catastrophically collapse." A bit off. Human beings, we're bad at predicting the future. I cannot predict. I could not figure out my own life, let alone anything else. Did I plan? First of all, yes, I went to become a pastor at a seminary. I said seminary, not cemetery, but they're very close. And during those 4 years, did I predict that I'd ever be involved in campus ministry? My first call was to LSU, out of the blue. And during that time, I turned 30 and go like, I'll never get married, never have children. Well, that thankfully did not occur that direction. And I never believed I would live in California, and we did for 7 years. Didn't think I'd ever teach at a college, and I've been doing that since 2015 in one form or another. That was all unplanned, unexpected when I came down here. And now to have a full-time position there, as well as being a pastor, I never thought that was going to happen. I never planned it. How about you? How many things in your life that have actually made the biggest difference in your life were truly planned by you or anticipated by you? Huh? Your job? The direction of your life? Whom you married? Where you married? Where you've lived? What you've done? The great accomplishments? If, you know, what? Probably most of us can look back and go like, wow, boy, did God have a hand in all of this? I never thought myself to be here. I don't know about David. David now is our campus minister. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much, David. Did he ever anticipate doing campus ministry? But I think he has the gifts for it. God knew well before he did what was going on. And I think God knows well before you do what's going on in your life. That's the focus of this series. It's going to be a verse that Paul quotes. He kind of re-quotes Isaiah 64. This is the way he writes it in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. God does the unexpected. Thank God he does the unexpected. Isaiah said it this way, from of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen or God, a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. And we like to think ourselves or we want to be, and we actually do this at the university. We try to be know-it-alls. Okay? Why? Because we really want to be control-it-alls. Don't you? We all, hey, we're all control freaks. I understand. I want to be the decider. I want to be the planner. I want to be the producer. I want to be the strategist. I want to be the actor. I want to be the one who's in charge. I want to make a difference. All of these things, in one form or another, are a control-it-all attitude. And the gospel of Jesus Christ breaks into all of that. It's like light from above. It shines into our little messiness and trying to plan it all out and organize it. He breaks in. God breaks in and puts us out of commission, actually, knocks us out of the control seat. We're not the man behind the curtain. We aren't the brain controlling the world. Anybody ever watch Pinky and the Brain? No? Is that so old now that none of you college students ever saw Pinky and the Brain? Animaniacs?
Animaniacs, yeah.
Isn't Pinky and the Brain part of Animaniacs? Am I lost?
I don't know the character name.
Oh, okay. Well, he's a little mouse that wants to control the world, called the brain. Okay. All right. So in this series, we're going to take a passage from each chapter, like I said, of 1 Corinthians. And it was a group of know-it-alls in this church. They really were. They really thought of themselves. They were peculiarly pompous about their spiritual growth and life. They struggled with this prideful attitude, and it broke out in a variety of ways. 1 Corinthians is a letter that will have all sorts of different, sadly, issues that come up in the church. In the first chapter, we're kind of skipping over a few verses, but the first issue comes up are all the divisions and all the party spirit and all the factions. Later on, it will be immorality and hedonism. It'll be food sacrifice to idols. It'll be how do you treat your young women in the church. As far as fathers and all, how do you live in a pagan society? It'll be problems of even the basic issue of the resurrection. These Christians were all over the charts. They were a mess. But the issue behind all the issues, I think, is this issue of wanting to be know-it-alls and control-it-alls. And so that attitude, Paul hits right away in verses 18 to 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Whew. We could have a whole series just on this passage. This could take weeks to get through. Okay? But we're going to have to kind of live with these three points today. Humanity's foolish wisdom and weak power, God's wise foolishness and powerful weakness, and the way of true wisdom and power. Okay? So humanity's foolish wisdom and weak power. You think we're that strong? Are we really that wise? Can we actually change the things that really matter? That's what I'm asking today. What are the things that matter, and are we able to actually change them? So Paul writes, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1:25. We think we have a lot of power. We think that we have a lot of wisdom. And the wisdom that we have tends to be we think we can get things done and make a difference in a positive way. And so we look at this world right now that we're trying to be in control of. Doesn't it feel out of control? Maybe even more so with all the technology that we have created. You know, the amazing thing is that all the things that we have and all the things at our disposal and how, and I love all the inventions we've got. Man, I cannot imagine living in the South without air conditioning, right? People did at one time, but I don't know how. So I love all of that, but does it change the human heart? Does it actually change relationships and what really matters? We have wars and divisions and anxieties and disparities and human trafficking and drug abuse and violence and crime and environmental degradation, just to name a few things going on. And that hasn't changed, has it? The problem is not that we just need more knowledge, because all it was just know a little more and then you're going to do it and everything's going to be fine. We'd be in great shape. I've said this before. If you ever get to a bookstore, which there's not a lot of them anymore, right? But if you get into a bookstore and you go through the sections, the largest section in an American bookstore is, any guesses? Self-help. It's like half the bookstore. There's some real irony with that. David Zoll puts it this way, if I can, okay. He says, ooh, how did that happen? Okay. Sorry. We have got... Somehow I'm touching this iPad a little too much. Talk about technology problems. He writes, the irony is that if we were as improvable as that this literature suggests, the self-help industry would cease to exist. The right book would have fixed the problem, and we would be cutting carbs, power posing, winning friends, and influencing people. Instead, we do the only thing we can... buy another book. And you can go down the rabbit hole of how this happens all the time, because everybody's suggesting, basically they're flattering you to say, you're really, you know, you can do this. You can get on top of this. You can change. But then I have to ask my question already. By the way, last Friday was called, I think, Quitting Friday? Quitter's Day? So it's the day that most people have quit or stopped all their New Year's resolutions right away. And that's why I have chosen not this year. My resolution was to make no resolutions. And I am keeping that one. But this is how it works. It's so funny. But we think that we have that kind of power and control. And if that's the case, then why am I still not exercising the amount I should and sleeping the amount I should. I mean, there's so many parts of my life that I know better. I don't even follow my own advice. And when it comes to spirituality and a relationship with God, somehow we think we can climb this spiritual ladder of success and achievement. I can do it. By the way, that's what's really behind almost all the world religions. In fact, as I've studied them and taught them at the university, what's fascinating to me is how much faith different world religions put into human beings and their ability to accomplish. At the time of Paul, the Greeks thought they could reason their way to God, and the Jews thought they could will their way to God. Both of them were dealing with this, and Paul's dealing with both the Jews and the Gentiles in this passage. And the Jews thought they could keep all 613, you can count them, commandments in the Torah, the first five books of Moses. And you think, how could anybody ever think they were keeping all of them? I have met people. In fact, I've met an ultra-Orthodox rabbi right in this area who told me he is keeping all 613 commands. And I'm thinking, well, that's great, but there's no temple and no sacrificial system, so that's like a third of them. Anyways, but the point is, that's what we think. And Paul himself says as much in the book of Philippians. He says, to righteousness under the law, he's blameless. That is, I'm keeping it all. And yet, immediately following, he says, but whatever gain I had by trying to keep all of those rules, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He cuts right to the chase. He says, no human, philosophical, or religious tradition can change anything. What really needs to change is my heart, my attitude, my alienation from others, my mistrust, my egotism, my self-centeredness, my propensities, my desires. My desires are still out there. And Paul is not just writing these words in the book of Corinthians to some general population of society saying, you know, that's what they are struggling with. He's writing this into a Christian church. And he's seeing these attitudes and this issue in the fellowship. That's why Ernst Caseman puts it this way. He says, it is clearly the legalistic piety of Jewish Christian circles and the enthusiasm of the Hellenistic church, which is the real object of Paul's attack. According to him, there are actual enemies of Christ in the Christian communities in Galatia and Corinth and Philippi and in Rome, and they are not to be found as much among the waverers as among the keenest and most devout church members. You know who's the most suspect then? Pastors. Pastors. I mean, this is unexpected, isn't it? I mean, we assume pastors have to be the closest to God. I get asked all the time to pray for people, which I'm glad to do, but it's not, my prayers are not much better than anybody else's. But somehow we have a feeling, or Bible junkies who know their Bible in and out, that they're closer to God. And we assume that the way to God is to up some kind of ladder, spiritual ladder of progress or human cooperation or synergy of the spirit or emotional mystical experience. And a lot of churches are kind of set up on this kind of hamster wheel in the end, that you keep running thinking I'm going to make it farther ahead. And Paul says, not so fast. That doesn't work. It is a hamster wheel. The way up to God is actually God's way down to us. And it's not through what you expect, through glorious visions and ecstatic experiences, but it's through suffering and through humiliation and service and a death on a cross. That's how God comes to us. That's the center of Christianity. So you can have churches who are praising Jesus all the time, but really ending up exalting themselves. Pastors can say they're preaching the gospel, but really preaching just self-help with spiritual terminology. They can be preaching prosperity in Bible lingo, power, money, and success in spiritual slang. And Paul says, none of that works. And in fact, it can get even worse. And I think it got worse in Corinth, and I think it's gotten worse in our communities as well. In fact, a month or more ago, before winter break, before Christmas, at the university, a couple students talked to me about their experience in a campus ministry to remain nameless. And they said their firsthand experience has been that this current Christian group is structured to perpetuate a cycle of manipulation and abuse, they wrote. The leadership employs a dynamic that is cloaked under the guise of preparing students for ministry careers and learning to submit to authority. Have you ever been in a Christian group or organization that somebody is kind of one-upping and telling you, I'm the anointed of God, so you better listen to me. How dare you question me? By the way, Kyle, don't question me. No, but there's that, it's like, where is that coming from? It sounds so spiritual, but it can end up hurting people. It works, by the way. Huge movements grow with kind of authoritarian leaders. Crowds can be wowed by these charismatic individuals, but people are getting hurt in that system. And it's really not Christianity at all. It's just using Christian lingo. That was happening in Corinth. Paul deals with it more in 2 Corinthians in that letter. He calls these individuals, these itinerant preachers that come into that fellowship, as super apostles. But he's using that term pejoratively, and he's really also calling them false prophets at the same time. And what Graham Tomlin writes in his book, The Power of the Cross, I think sums all this up. He says, the cross reveals human bankruptcy before God and human inability to transcend this either by achievement, that's kind of the Greek version, or by religion, that's the Jewish version. We just don't get anywhere. Not anywhere we really need to be. We can be much quicker. We can have many more gadgets. We can have more stuff. But we end up doing the same old thing, and our relationships still are broken. Our destiny is still going in the same direction. We can't even live up to our own standards. So how do we get out of this rut? And I think Paul brings this up in our second point, God's wise foolishness and powerful weakness. As he said, Paul says it is the word of the cross, not the word about the cross. The word of the cross that makes the difference. What is that? God chose the way that most people would say, you're being a fool if you do that. Because God chose weakness and vulnerability, openness, self-sacrifice and giving rather than ordering, controlling, dominating. Do you realize there was nothing in it for God to create this universe, all that you see and all that you know? He was completely in joyful communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with no needs. He didn't need any admiration. He had it all between the Son, the Spirit, and himself. Perfect community, perfect harmony, perfect love, perfect peace, everything and anything. There was all the beauty, all the glory already given by God, to God, in God. There was no need for him to do anything. He didn't create the world because he was lonely. He didn't create it out of amusement. He didn't create it out of any other reason than out of love and out of joy to give away. And then when he does, he places of all the creatures he makes, these made from the dirt, the human beings, to be the crown of his creation and to be given dominion and to be given the ability to represent him in this world. And even when Adam and Eve said, yeah, we want to do it our way, God does not back off. He doubles down and commits himself even more. to do what is good for this world. And those, and God then chooses to show up in an unexpected way, in an unexpected place, in an unexpected situation, without any protection to himself. In the person of Jesus, he faces real hunger, real danger, real hurt from this world. He took on death itself, the ultimate place, the worst of the worst of the worst. You can't get any worse in that day and age. Utter humiliation, utter disgrace at that moment, at the deepest self-closure of God is shown at the place you'd least expect it. And yet God shows up. That's the kind of God we have. A God who takes a defeat and uses it for your victory. A God who takes death on and gives you life. A God who takes our hate and shows his love. The weakness of Christ, the foolishness of giving up everything changes our human condition. Sorry about that. Something got messed up again. It's not the love of power. It's the power of God's love. That's what changes the world. It's the only thing that really does. Or as he said again in 1 Corinthians 1:25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's what changes everything for you. How does God's power work today? You know, the cross is not something that just happened at one time. And all you need to know is know about it. The cross is still happening. It happens every time it's proclaimed. Every time God comes to you, he is coming to you through the word of the cross, not a word about the cross. Recently, I listened to a podcast from Christianity Today. They were reflecting on the year 2024, all the things that happened, how many things were unexpected. And one of the co-hosts of it, Mike Cosper, he asked some questions about where we're going and why we're having such a problem right now in American Christianity. And he said, to what extent is the trouble with the evangelical witness right now a problem of politics versus being a problem of spiritual formation? Is the problem that we're facing with our public witness a media formed and politics formed phenomenon, or the fact that the church has sort of lost its ability to shape and form the character of its attendees? And he's thinking it's the latter. It's been a discipleship problem. And the reason why, because people think, well, I know this. Jesus died for my sins, but man, in this world, I got to live like everybody else. If you're going to get anything done, you got to do it. And it's always in the opposite way of Christianity. That's why A.D. Clark said the real problem in Corinth that Paul's dealing with, he says, Paul's difficulties in Corinth stem from the adoption of secular leadership practices in the church. These include personality cults around apostolic figures, boasting, self-display, overvaluing of oratorical ability, and libertarian behavior common in Greco-Roman society. Does that sound like you could just superimpose that quote to today? What we value, celebrity? So, how do we get to living out cruciformed, cross-shaped lives? And I think our third point, the way to true wisdom and power, it's found here in 1 Corinthians 1:27 to 29. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being can boast in the presence of God. Now, when you look in the grammar, in the Greek especially, but in English too, the things that really matter are the verbs. And the first verb that's repeated twice to shame is the Greek word kataiskuno. It's to shame or humiliate. And the second word is katargeo, to nullify, to bring to nothing, to render ineffective. Paul uses these in this text right here to tell you how God works his wisdom in your life and mine. And it's not the way we expect. The Roman worldview was a shame honor culture. Everything was about status. Everything was about climbing the ladder of success and power. And they used all sorts of means to try to do it. Now, it's ironic if you look at Roman society, 90% of people in Rome were slaves, and very few people could move out, had any social mobility at all. And yet they all were about honor and glory and prestige and everything other people thought of them. And Paul is saying, status is getting reversed within Christianity. It's all unexpected upside down. Today, I think it's still, you know, people who are wealthy, and I'm not against money by any means, but the wealthier you are, the more status you have, you must be smarter, and if you're as rich as you can be, man, whatever you say, even if you're not an expert in that field, you must have something important to say. On X, right? And it's still similar to that in our day. And God says he puts all that to shame. There is no ladder to climb up to God. God comes down to the lowest point to meet us where we really need him, at the cross. And that second word says he renders ineffective the whole idea of our status symbols and systems in this world and how we think we can rank or rate with God. And the words, those two words actually start with this prefix called kata. And the prefix of kata means to be against or down on. I think there's a lot of people that think God is down on them or against them in one way or another. Maybe they feel like Jacob, who ended up wrestling with God and actually being punched in the groin so hard that his hip was put out of joint. That's what the Hebrew text is actually about. It's not just like touching from, I mean, pretty graphic. And then he limps the rest of his life, but God was not working against him. It was only then that Jacob received the blessing and got his name changed to Israel. Maybe you're feeling like God has punched you in the gut, that God's pulled the rug out from under you, that he's working against you in one form or another. You're not getting what you expect or what you want. Kind of like how a teenager might look at his parental units and complain that they actually expect a curfew and that he has to be in by a certain hour, and they're so against me. They're actually for you. They're trying to give you structure. They're trying to love you by keeping you safe. But we don't see that when we're teenagers. We don't see how God is working for us. We just feel like he's working against us. And he's doing it. Yes, he has to undo it in order to do what he really wants. So the reformer Martin Luther said that God's proper work is to save us, to reconcile us to himself. But in order to do that first, he has to do something else. He writes this way, although he is the God of life and salvation, and this is his proper work, yet in order to accomplish this, he kills and destroys. These works are alien to him, but through them he accomplishes his proper work, for he kills our will that his may be established. He subdues the flesh and its lust, that the spirit and its desires may come to life. That's the word of the cross. I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It pulls the rug out from under my trying to have some control of God. The real peace in life comes when I let God be in control of me. And when that comes and all the games that we play are removed, we come to a place where the Christian church starts to look like the real community it's supposed to be. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul puts it this way: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Everybody's at the same level. Everybody belongs. It's all by God's grace. It's rather amazing. You've died to the status system of this world. Our value, our identity, our status, our destiny, our defining worth are all in Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You have died. Your life is hidden in Christ. You've been put out of commission. You don't need to justify yourself. You have been justified. You don't need to be pleasing or trying to figure out how to be pleasing, because you are already pleased and approved by God. There is no one to appease. God has taken care of that through his atonement. You are the beloved of God. There is no boasting, because God is the one who now celebrates over you, rejoices over you. You are found in Christ. Jesus is the unexpected who shows up and turns everything upside down, and thank God he does. What no eye has seen, no ear heard, no heart has imagined, this is what God accomplishes for you. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day, for this time, for our gathering today, this new year. We pray in this series that you really work your will in our lives, that our eyes are open to see your unexpected grace and goodness. Lord, we are so bad at predicting the future. We are so bad at following our own advice. We are stuck without you. Break in, Lord. Be the epiphany. I pray for anyone here today who's struggling with any issue, Lord. And we all have at times. I just pray that you'd be working in their lives to show them, to show us all how you're there. You're here right now. You want to take those burdens and those struggles and the whole issue. You have been and you will continue to work for good in their lives. Bring to death, Lord, what needs to be put to death, and raise to life your goodness and grace and truth in our lives. We pray, Lord, this series be one that truly works for your good, for our good and your glory. Lord God, we lift up to you situations in our midst. For those college students who are struggling with what I'd consider spiritual abuse in a Christian group, I pray that you guide and lead them to a gospel-filled, good news-centered ministry where they are celebrated and guided properly. For other students, Lord, who are starting the semester and are a little lost and wandering and wondering, we pray, Lord, that you would use students as those who are here this morning, Lord, to serve them and share your love with them and bring them into a deeper community. Lord, for those who are facing financial strains and difficulties, for those who are up against different economic battles and situations, Lord, I pray that you would show your goodness and grace, supply all that is needed. We trust you. We pray your healing on Ray Simon as he's recovering, Lord, from surgery on his eye. For Hank Simon, Hank Morehouse, who will undergo surgery this week, that your healing already begins. For all those who are on our hearts and in our lives right now, Lord, we also ask that you would prepare us as we will give of ourselves to you with our tithes and offerings. May they be used for your kingdom's work. And Lord, as we are prepared to receive you personally in the Lord's Supper today, we are unworthy. There are so many reasons we should not, and yet, Lord, unexpectedly, you offer it to us free of charge, freely. You open yourself up to our lives as you did to your disciples. Forgive us, O Lord, of our sin. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Create in us new hearts, O God. Change our spirit within us so that we delight in your will and rejoice in your ways. All to the glory of your name, Lord Jesus. All this we lift up to you this day and the many other things that are on our hearts. Confident you hear us for the sake of Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. In his name, amen.